We return tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. Finish what we started last Wednesday night. Cast not away your confidence. We see even right in the text. I want to give you a little more historical context for this message. I think it's applicable to us in this day as much as to them in that day. See what you think. It was about 20 years prior to Paul's first imprisonment. That would be 61 to 63 AD. In Rome, there was already a Jewish congregation in Rome, and they had been meeting for some time by the time we come out to Paul's captivity, his imprisonment. There had been no hostilities between those mostly Jewish believers, but there were Gentiles mixed with them too. No hostilities, no persecution, which is quite unusual. These believers met in churches. They were not associated then with the synagogues of Rome. There were seven of them. During Paul's first imprisonment, 61 to 63, he started to win other Jews there. You remember he was there for a while. After he got things started, he was there about two more years. And he won a lot of Jewish people to the Lord. That included rabbis, included Jewish teachers and leaders of the church, of the Judaism, the synagogue. Some of the seven synagogues actually became places where Christians worshipped in Rome. So there were two distinct groups of Christians in Rome, distinct groups. There was the older group. When I say older, they'd been in existence for some time already. And they were meeting in their churches, various churches, not associated with the Jews in the synagogues of Rome. And then there were the more recent all Jewish congregations. There were no Gentiles, all Jewish congregations, some of which met in those synagogues, some of the synagogues, not all of them, the synagogues of Rome. In 64, Paul was imprisoned until 63. In 64, the older mixed congregants of the older church there were blamed with the burning of Rome, which Emperor Nero had done. He wanted to burn it down and build it back more magnificent than before. And when he was suspect for this burning, he blamed the Christians and persecution started for them. About this time is when Peter was executed, 64, 65 or 6, somewhere in there. Paul's newer converts who met in the synagogues were sympathetic toward those old from the other churches. They were sympathetic with them. The brethren, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were suffering terrible persecution, martyrdom, at the hand of Nero. Because of the sympathy of this younger Jewish church meeting, kind of associated with the synagogues, because of their sympathies for the brothers and sisters who were suffering so, they soon began to be persecuted too. Not as severely, though. It was not long after they had been illuminated. I don't want to call them Christians because we find out here some of them weren't. But there was a meeting and some of them were persecuted right after they had become Christians. A lesser persecution. We'll describe it here in a few minutes. In time, the persecution for the younger church Christians became more severe. And a lot of them started having second thoughts. These were converts of the Apostle Paul. They were having second thoughts, and some of them had already abandoned the faith. And in 68 AD, whoever wrote Hebrews, some people think Paul wrote it, it's hard to say for sure. But whoever wrote Hebrews wrote it to those Jews who were meeting in the synagogue, the younger group of Christians there in Rome. Last time we looked at, I think, verse 26 to 31, And among the newer believers who had suffered some light persecution shortly after their illumination, or perhaps their profession of faith, and then that became a little more severe persecution, there were those who had actually departed. They had abandoned the faith. They are alluded to in verse 25 that you like to quote, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." That's the some. They quit church. They gave up the faith. "But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We determined last time that these people who deserted the churches and abandoned their faith, well, they were not truly saved. They were not truly saved. And judgment even now awaits them, because they're going to be resurrected and they'll be at the great white throne judgment. They've rejected Christ outright. They never were saved. So my point last time was there is a degree to which a person can know about the truth and not know the way, the truth, and the life, and not know Jesus Christ. People can do that. I suspect that there are a lot of people in this day who don't truly know the Lord Jesus, but they know about Him. I talked to a guy this week down on Tuesday. He knew a lot about lots of religions and lots of cultures, and he talked about many ways to God, and all the gods that were of the earth are the same God, worshipped in different ways. And I just disagreed. I said, that's not what the Bible says. But he thinks he's going to heaven. He thinks he's saved, but he doesn't trust in Jesus for his forgiveness. And so he's not saved. By virtue of his own testimony, he's not saved. These people, though, were enlightened, but they didn't believe. They understood the gospel, but they didn't accept it, and they did not obey it. They went to church, but they didn't belong to the church. They were not part of the body of Christ. Unbelievers will eventually will depart from the faith and spurn the grace of God. They'll just turn their back on God. And I've seen it happen many times. We used to have converts on the doorstep, lead somebody to the Lord on the doorstep, and they would come to church a few times. Some of them for 6 months, and we would do Bible studies with them, and they seem to be doing so good, and just like that, they're out the door, and you never see them again. You go see them, try to see them, and they'll slam the door in your face. They are people who tried Jesus, and it didn't work out for them. And I would say to people nowadays, you don't try Jesus. Well, maybe I'll give that a try. No, you don't give that a try. You surrender to the Lord Jesus. He is Lord and God. These were people like that, apparently, but they were moving along. What is it that they did? What was their sin, you could ask? They finally decided that the blood of Jesus Christ and grace, God's grace, was not sufficient to save them. It could not, it would not save them. And that's what they said. We know that from verse 29. "Oh, how much sorer punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy, whom hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." I'll just say, sanctified in verse 29 does not mean sanctified as in set apart unto the Lord. It's used in a number of different ways in the Bible, and this is not referring to their salvation. They were a part of a special group of Jews in Rome. In that sense, they were sanctified. Of those who left the faith and the church, most of them, or some of them at least, went back to their Judaism. This passage serves sort of as a warning to those who would still maybe profess faith in Christ. In essence, it says that if they decide not to believe, they never did. That's what the context of this actually says. If you decide Jesus is not the Savior, you never thought He was. You entertained the idea, but you never accepted Christ as your personal Savior. So let me introduce a little bit this second part. Beginning in verse 32, the writer of Hebrews offers three incentives to those who might be watching their brethren walk out the door and never come back. And they're sort of tempted. Tempted why? Because persecution's pretty heavy. This is first century, two-thirds of the way through, and it's there's a lot of persecution. There's martyrdom in Rome. And they're afraid, and they're thinking about leaving, and the writer of Hebrews gives them three incentives not to abandon the faith. Okay, so that's the context here. I say it may be applicable to us today. If persecution comes in America, and it may very well come, and it probably won't be years. If it comes in America, there will probably be people who don't go to church anymore because Christians are hated. And we will be in literally the same position as these so-called believers, these illuminated ones, were in the first century. Let me tell you what the three incentives are, and then we'll talk about them from the text. The first one was, consider how you felt when, in spite of the persecution, light persecution it was, you found in the beginning of your faith, you found Christ sufficient. Do you remember how that was? That's number one. Number two is, consider how you will forfeit the rewards that you have already earned by enduring the suffering that you've endured. And thirdly, consider where you will stand with God after turning from the light that He's been shining in your path now for 3 or 4 years. You make God more the enemy than He's ever been. And so He encourages them, cast not away your confidence. Brothers, sisters, don't get tired of believing. Don't fear. And we'll begin in verse 32 tonight. But call to remembrance, he says, the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Call to remembrance the former days after you were illuminated. The days just after they received the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Or maybe some of those born again rabbis were teaching the gospel now in their synagogues. And many had been saved. Consider how it was. The days just after being illuminated with the truth and even making a profession of faith, perhaps, that would cause them to look back 3 or 4 years, most of them. And he tells them, ye endured a great fight of affliction. They were relatively new believers. Soft, yes. Untried, yes. And they've been afflicted. We have suggested some possibilities. Probably they were rejected by their Jewish families. They were forsaken by friends. They were publicly disgraced, perhaps economically hindered. But we're going to see some persecutions named here in the next verse. There were much more severe testings in that day than you and I have ever endured. Even the lighter inflictions were lighter than we, were heavier and harder than what we've endured. I believe that we in America are super soft as believers. I wonder what's going to happen when we're hated by society, when people throw rocks at our cars, perhaps, or call us bad names or spit on us when we walk in the store. That would be so humiliating. It would be the end of the world. But there were people in this day who were being taken to the gladiators' Colosseum, and they were eaten by wild dogs or lions. They were used for torches in Nero's gardens, their bodies dipped in pitch and set on fire. Can you imagine? No, it's only my imagination, because I've never seen anything like that. Not even from evil people. just wanted to steal or hurt somebody or whatever their purpose might be. It's not what we see all the time. But persecution here is so light. But these were tested, and even their light testing was heavy in our way of thinking, and they passed the test. They had endured the affliction, and they were still there, and they're being written to by the writer of Hebrews. Their affliction was actually two parts. Verse 33, partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst thou became companions of them that were so used. So first of all, their persecution, because these Jews were now Christians and referred to as Christians, and Rome no longer liked Christians. As soon as you let that out, that you're a Christian, they were made somewhat of a spectacle in public, perhaps, by reproaches and afflictions. Secondly, according to verse 33, they became companions. They were sympathizers with those old Christians who burned Rome, so says Nero. And they didn't like them. Those Christians who were being fed to the lions, these were sympathizers with their evil cause to burn down our building and our beautiful Rome. Verse 34 says, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyful the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." In our Greek, the King James translates "me in my bonds." Some believe that supports the claim that Paul wrote Hebrews, and he might have. I don't know. We can't say for sure. But there were other people imprisoned as well. There were lots of Christians imprisoned, so it could have been somebody else as easily as it could have been Paul. One brother says that the words could be translated "me in my bonds," or it also could read "those in bonds" or "in prisons." That would be from a different text. And I'm saying this would be a reference to those in the old congregation who were going through the most severe persecution that we talked about in verse 33. Either way you look at that, and whoever it is that's imprisoned here, these new believers, these younger believers, this younger church was sympathetic with those sufferers, whoever it was or they were, for which cause their goods were confiscated by these persecutors. You see the verse there? Compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That's another way that they were being persecuted, the spoiling of their goods. But they held on to things of the earth very loosely, apparently, because they were okay. They took that joyfully. Maybe they understood, "Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So maybe it was worth it to them. We've never been violated like that. Maybe somebody stole something from you, but not like this. Maybe they knew they would go to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for them in heaven. Maybe they understood that, and that was more important to them. They had taken their losses, though, it says, joyfully. Like the apostles, when they were beaten for preaching in Acts chapter 5, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Their hardships and persecutions miraculously made them better, made them stronger. So, in summary, the first incentive is to continue, the first incentive to continue in faith is to call to remembrance, consider how you felt when, in spite of the persecution, you found Christ sufficient. He was a worthy Lord. Remember that. In every instance, they would remember that rather than being destroyed or even discouraged, they had been strengthened. Their endurance in hardship had only made them better Christians and stronger. They had felt like they were part of something eternal. Something bigger than them and bigger than Rome. Therefore, the author says to them, verse 35a, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. So they had exercised confidence in Jesus Christ. They had received Him as their personal Savior. They had confidence that those who had suffered personally had done so for a most worthy and rewarding cause. They had confidence that their identification with these suffering brothers who were going to the lions and to the dogs and so forth, by identifying with them and being sympathetic with them, they had done the right thing. They had done the right thing. And he says, cast not away your confidence. The latter part of verse 35, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So here's the second incentive. There's a reward. There's a reward to be faithful and trust in the Lord. What's the greatest reward of being faithful to the Lord? Faithful to His gospel. Well, it's eternal life, right? And then, in addition to eternal life, as we serve the Lord selflessly, there's going to be the Bema Seat, and there's going to be recognition and reward at the Bema Seat. We can talk about those as well. They would go to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. 1 Peter 1:4. But they would have to wait, like you and I have to wait. Don't you wish we didn't have to wait? Don't you wish we could see the Lord a little bit now and then? Maybe have Him come visit with us, receive some evidence, something that doesn't require faith, but we can see it or hear it. Wouldn't it be great? That's not the Lord's way. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, he says, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. In this context, the will of God would be is believing and continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then be faithful in persecution, and the rewards or promises, well, it would be eternal life or the rewards issued at the Bema Seat. To quit believing, to depart from the faith, that's what they were tempted to do. Some true believers might have been tempted as well, as some true believers in our day may be tempted to abandon the faith. Maybe some of them will, and they'll go out like Peter and they'll weep bitterly. And then they'll confess it to the Lord as sin, and they'll draw near to God, and they'll be more ready for the next hurdle to cross, maybe. Or maybe there'll be a lot of people who truly are not saved. To quit believing, to depart from the faith, would reveal that you never were a believer. To just abandon God forever, well, you weren't ever a believer. We know that because if you're a believer, you're going to heaven. If you're a believer, you're secure in Christ, and there's no way you cannot be. To quit now would mean loss of reward, the rewards of faith and the rewards of patient endurance. It would mean that they had gone thus far. They had endured as much as they had endured, and all of it was for nothing. All of it was for nothing. Eternal security. This is not to suggest that a Christian can forfeit his salvation, because we know biblically that's not possible. The Bible teaches eternal security. This passage says that an individual who has actually suffered some degree of personal persecution may not truly be saved. They may suffer for Christ and not be saved. Lord, have we not done this in your name? Lord, have we not done that in your name? Same idea. Scary thought, isn't it? Well, it doesn't need to be. The answer to that question is, are you trusting Jesus? Do you know God through Jesus Christ? If you know Him, you should know you know Him. You can talk to Him. He feeds your soul. He comforts you. He enables you. He enables you to do things that you're not capable of doing, and you recognize it. This is the Spirit of God that gave me wisdom to do this. It has to be the Spirit of God because I can't do it. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is salvation. If you're doing that, then you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. But there will be people who kind of believe, kind of don't. And if you talk to them, they may talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk always. And some of them may even stand up for the Lord against some harassment or persecution. And then later abandon. Only unsaved people abandon the Lord forever. Verse 37 says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come." The Lord's coming. In just a little while, He's coming. A little while to God. And He won't tarry. He won't be late. The Lord's coming. He'll come on time. I hope it's soon. I pray that He comes soon. And our reward is associated with His coming. We'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. This brings us to the writer's third incentive for them to keep pressing forward for Christ. Verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Or as it would soon be written in chapter 11, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." A believer has his reward to look forward to. But what does the man who abandons the Lord, abandons his faith? In his heart, he believes it's not true. That's what these people did. They believed that Jesus could not, would not save them, and that grace did not work. What does he have to look forward to? Incentive number three, consider where you will stand with God after you turn your back on the light that He has shown on your path that you have received now for all of this time, 3 or 4 years in their case, 30 or 40 maybe in our case, or maybe 60 or 70. Incentive number three, where will you stand with God? Verse 39 says, "But we are not of them." Paul's writing, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews is writing to believers. He knows there are believers there. And he says to them, "We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of their soul." We believe. We will not turn back, he says. We belong to the redeemed. We've been declared righteous by Jesus Christ. We're His and He is ours. So, what do we learn here? Just in review, those who abandoned their faith were never saved. I'm talking about abandon their faith and now they're against Jesus Christ. They would tell people it didn't work. They don't believe Christ can save or would save. Those who are thinking about abandoning their faith should, number one, consider how they felt when, in spite of their persecutions and any hardships, they were excited about knowing Jesus Christ. Remember? Consider how you will forfeit rewards, namely, eternal life and the rewards issued in the Bema seat. And thirdly, consider where you'll stand with God after turning from the light that you have already received for so long, for so long. There's some real practical things here for us. like hold on to the things of the world loosely. We ought to do that. They're not critically important. Hardships and persecutions miraculously only make us stronger. They do. They make you physically weaker, maybe, but they'll make you stronger spiritually. In every instance, rather than destroying us or even discouraging us, our trials can cause us to grow spiritually. We can gain, by our trials, we gain a heavenly perspective. We can look at things and say, what does God say about this? We ought to. We ought to. And we should rejoice in our sufferings because of the promised reward. Endure hardness like a good soldier. The rewards will be out of this world, literally. And it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to share these verses. I pray, Lord, that you would take them and encourage our hearts, Lord. Maybe it's time we think about the day and age in which we live, if it's the last time, and Lord, only you know. And if there's persecution ahead, and Lord, it looks like it, but only you know. But if this is the case, Lord, we will be happy that we meditated upon these scriptures and that we make ourselves ready, ready to receive the grace to suffer, to die, ready to receive the grace, Lord, that you pour out upon us as your blessing of our ministries, ready for whatever you do. Help us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.